Some of you may have noticed what I wrote on the board. Some of you may have noticed this is not Hebrew, this is Greek. Some of you may have wondered why we're studying in Genesis, for which the originals were in Hebrew, and there's a list of Greek words on the board. And the answer is, just wait. If you will turn to Genesis chapter 25, we have more or less finished what we want to do in these areas, but it seemed to me one or two things might be worth just an additional comment or two. A comment or two may take 2 weeks or 3 weeks the way we go in here. What was the subject of chapter 24? Those of you who were here last week. The longest account other than the flood in the whole of Genesis of any one event. Abraham sends a servant, a trusted servant, to find a wife for Isaac. Interestingly enough, Isaac does not go on the trip. Isaac is someplace else. It occurred to me to ask a couple of questions, two of which I asked last week, and one of which I didn't think to ask, and that's more to have you have something to think about. Do you remember how at the end of last week we talked about the story of Isaac and Rebekah somehow paralleling an image or a picture that we're given in the New Testament? Remember what that picture was?
Jesus and the church.
Mm-hmm. Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Remember that? Mm-hmm. So in that picture, what would Isaac represent? Jesus. This isn't hard. Just sort of work with me. And Rebekah would represent the church. Abraham would parallel God. And the servant would parallel. Yeah. There's a larger picture that I offered you last week that if you would care to ponder it, it's there to ponder. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? To prepare the bride and bring the bride to the church. To present her. And I wanted to enlarge the picture that I gave you last week. Now, secondly, chapter 25, first 4 verses. Skim those very quickly if you haven't done this already. Your assignment several weeks ago was to read all the way through this section. So I'm sure that you've read this already. Chapter 25, the first 4 verses. Skim through that. What are you learning? And how many children came from this?
A bunch.
And most of them are males, which means they may not be mentioning the females, or maybe there weren't any females. That is an interesting thing to find out where the girls were coming from. Now, I want you to tell me what the last sentence is in verse 4. Mine in verse 4 has 2 sentences within that verse. And I want to know what the last verse was. All of these were descendants of, mine says, sons of. I'm sorry. Whose sons were these?
Her wife.
Do you notice an odd wording here? They were sons of her. Who were Abraham's sons?
She bore him.
Isaac and Ishmael. And somehow with this little, 6 words in my translation, something is being said about lineage, about heritage, and so forth. Verse 5, Abraham left all his possessions to Isaac. To the sons of his concubines, that's my translation. Does yours use another word than wife at this spot? Or does it say wife?
His concubines.
Yeah. and it's plural, not singular. Abram made grants during his lifetime. I'm curious to know what word yours uses in place of grants.
Gifts.
Okay. He is taking care financially of all of these children, but the inheritance goes to Isaac, the child of the promise. Sending them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Okay? Doing all right so far?
No,
just a little tidbit to hide along through here.
But I say here, then too, she bore him, meaning back to Abraham, bore him sons.
Sure says that.
Yeah, and so what is...
I don't explain this. I simply offer you the chance to ponder the last phrase. The last phrase in verse 4 says, these children were not like Isaac and Ishmael. I simply want to make sure you hear that.
Okay.
I just want to make sure you hear that. Have you heard that? Then we can move on.
I'm not pondering anymore.
Okay. Verse 7. Verse 8. What happens here? Abram dies. This deserves a little bit of a look. Now, I want to try to do about 5 things here. Let's do one first. When he was buried, this is verse 9, who took part in the burial? How many sons did he have? If you care to count verses 1 through 4 differently, he might have had a dozen or so. How many were there?
Two.
There's a distinction that's made. It is not a distinction I understand. It is not a distinction that I instinctively admire. It seems odd to my ears, and it will to yours too, but the Bible is making a distinction here. The two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, would have every reason to have problems with each other. And yet, here both are at the burial. Interesting. Any other burials like this coming up? Looking ahead, Isaac's going to have some children in a little while. We've got Rebekah to him, but the children haven't come yet. When he has children, he has them quickly, 2 at a time. Okay? And who are those two? Jacob and Esau. I'm sorry, who are those two? Esau and Jacob. Why did I change that?
Because
Esau was born first. By how much time difference? Minutes, probably. And yet, what did that do? That made Esau the firstborn. And all the turmoil that came when the birthright and the inheritance went to Jacob and not to Esau. There would have been every reason for rivalry. But when you come to the burial of Isaac and you have to look for it because it is, pardon the way of expressing it, buried away, it's not in a prominent place, you find Esau and Jacob together burying him. When Jacob is buried, all of his sons are there. Even though his sons had reasons for conflict and rivalry. But all of his sons are there. There's a beautiful picture that's there. Okay? Who wasn't there at the burial? All those sons by the other concubines or later wives, however your translation cares to give it. And who else was not there? There's someone else who is. Well, let me remind you of the little story of Sherlock Holmes and Watson. In one of the books that Arthur Conan Doyle wrote, he mentions, he has Sherlock Holmes say, wasn't it odd, the dog that barked in the night? And Watson replied, some of you remember, but the dog didn't bark. And Sherlock Holmes says, yes, and wasn't that odd? Sometimes something is conspicuous by its absence, not by its presence. There is someone missing at the burial of Abraham, and it is conspicuous. Who's that? Lot. Lot. There is enough evidence that some commentators believe Abraham, I think I said this on another week, thought Lot died in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. there is evidence that when that was over, Lot simply left and never returned to let Abraham know that he had survived. He does not return for this probably because nobody knew to let him know. We can read that into this anyway. Okay? Now, just a little bit of tracing. What children come from Lot? Remember this lesson the other day? Who came from Lot? Moab and Ammon. And these are two of the nation groups that will be hostile towards and troublesome for the children of Israel in the years to come, in the centuries to come. Who came from Esau? This is ahead of us. We haven't gotten here yet, but I told you about this the other day. Edom comes from Esau, another country that caused great trouble, great turmoil, great conflict with the children of Israel. And from Ishmael, well, you have to turn a page to see from Ishmael. Turn to verse 12 in this chapter. Talks about Ishmael's descendants here. That phrase, this is the heritage of, these are the descendants of, these are the generations of, that's various translations will use those phrases. There's about a dozen of these across the book of Genesis, and each of these marks out another story, and it's a story of what happens next or what follows for one of these important characters. How many children, how many sons come from Ishmael? 12. What was God's promise to Ishmael through that angel when Hagar and Ishmael were about to die in the desert? I will make him a great person, and I will have, there will be 12 nations, 12 rulers will come from him. And it looks like that didn't take very long. It was in maybe the first generation when this came. The tail end of verse 16 in my translation says, 12 chiefs of as many tribes. How long did Ishmael live? He lived to 137. Where did he live? Verse 18. Just outside Egypt on the way to Assyria, it says. It seems to be on that trade route. And then the last verse of the last phrase of verse 18. What does it say? You said he lived in hostility towards whom? Toward his kinsmen, toward his brothers. And all of their brothers would be who? Probably Isaac plus all those other children that we just heard about early on. Mine says slightly differently and slightly more positively. It says he held his own against his kinsmen. I think the hostility and the conflict is more accurate. Does that conflict end in the book of Genesis? Does it end in the Bible period?
No.
Has it ended yet?
No.
No. All of that conflict coming because of the problems and the dysfunctions within this place. Okay, and we're seeing that all played out. Let me go back, if you will, to the story of the death of Abraham. Verse 7, the number of years Abraham lived was 175. Verse 8, there is a description here within these words. What's the first thing it tells you? There was a time that came when he breathed his last. Does yours word it that way? Where does breath come from? It's a gift from God. That original gift to Abraham, he breathed into him the breath of life. That breath comes. When that breath stops, life stops. At least physical life stops. He breathed his last. It says something more. What else does it say? He died. Mine has two descriptor words with the word age. Yours says good old age. Full of years. Okay. What does yours say? Yeah. Mine uses the word ripe. Okay. A happy, ripe age. He died at a happy, ripe age. Are there ages that we can reach that aren't happy? Is it possible to live to an unhappy, unripe old age? Yes, it is. And it's a gift if you don't experience it. It's a gift if you experience. What did the pastor say? Enough of you were here that we can do this. What did the pastor say was the source of happiness? Remember what he said to his missionary mentor? Carrie is coming to visit me. This is the woman that's going to make me happy all my life. And you remember the missionary, I think the description was, came out of his chair. Did I hear that correctly? I'm not giving away much. There's plenty more. Came out of his chair and he said what? She will never make you happy. What a horrible thing to say to someone who's about to propose marriage to some beautiful young lady. Where does happiness come from? This was profound, and it was just almost an aside for all the other things that Travis was talking about. Where does happiness come from? It comes from above and from within. That tells you something about Abraham if you've heard those words recently. It tells you something about that. He died at a happy, ripe age, old and full of years. What do you think that phrase means? This is going to mean more in this class because some of you in here are more full of age than in the other class. What does it mean to be full of age?
Had a life of action and work and servant of God and that kind of thing, and involved of a nation.
What's the opposite?
Empty.
There is something wonderful on the board this morning. There sometimes is. And my back is to it, so I don't remember the exact words. Shirley is happily settled in room 104. Happily settled. This is a sweet lady who has had health problems like crazy, has recently lost her husband. Happily settled. Where did that happiness come from? It came from above, and it came from within. And when you go visit her, it's going to come out. You're going to get a little sauce of happiness on you if you go visit her.
She's tackling this book of 9,900 pages about life. It's too heavy to hold, so she can't read it in bed because she can't hold it.
She needs a Kindle. Needs a Kindle, doesn't she? Somebody's got one over there somewhere. Okay. Now, the big thing I want you to see is the last little phrase. He had breathed his last. When Abraham had breathed his last, dying at a happy, ripe age, old and full of years, he was, and the Bible uses a phrase that it also uses for Ishmael in verse 17. What's that phrase as yours translates it? Gathered to his people. What do you think that means? Now, since I'm bringing attention to it, you're suddenly going to pay attention. Pretend you hadn't paid attention, just had sort of stumbled across that thing. What would you have thought? He would be buried in a churchyard where the generations before him would all have been buried there. And you might go back 6 generations or 7 generations or 8 generations. You go to Cade's Cove, you can see some of my ancestors buried in the little primitive Baptist church that's along that circular road there. And there's other places across East Tennessee where you have this picture. Where was he buried? In a stranger's field, which is the only piece of property he owned, alongside his wife Sarah. And it does not say he was buried alongside of Sarah. What does it say? Oh, it says that later. It says that later. I'm talking about right here at the end of, I think it's verse 8. Gathered to his people. That's what I'm talking about. That means something, and it's easy to stumble across and not pay attention to that. What does that mean? You want to talk? Yeah. Hang on a second.
I'm reading from a Baldwin commentary, and it said Abraham was, it originally referred to burial in the family grave, but the phrase here applies, therefore, to existence in Sheol. The Hebrews never believed, which is referred in Job, the Hebrews never believed that human life ended at death, but that life in Sheol was shadowy and meaningless. Yet the fact that life continued offered some consolation and hope. Perhaps it would be better than they commonly supposed. Conversely, for the wicked it would be worse, which is Ezekiel.
Yeah, and I don't know that I would agree with everything that commentary says, but there is a sense in which that phrase expresses Abraham's faith as much as it expresses anything else. Who would he be gathered with? Who were his people? Can we trace it back? We're 25 chapters into Genesis. Can we trace it back? Who would have been his people? And there is a division being made here, and divisions are things that God doesn't like. God wants people to be brought together. He doesn't want them to be divided. But these are not divisions we are imposing. These are divisions we are noticing. There's two groups of people, and there have been for a long time by this point. His people represent one of those groups. Who are these people? Who would be in that group? It would have been Seth. It probably would have been Methuselah. It probably would have been Noah. Right? There was a lineage. What was the other side of that lineage? Where would you trace that other side back to? To Cain, as one piece of it, and then to the divisions. Even here, we're seeing those divisions taking place. Ishmael, the child of the promise, the child of the physical, Isaac, the child of the promise. And yet, the same phrase is used for Ishmael. Does it have a different meaning with Ishmael? I don't know. I invite you to ponder that. I could almost hear the Bible writer saying, Abraham was gathered to his people, and Ishmael was gathered to his people. What draws me back from that particular abyss is the thought of Isaac and Ishmael standing together. That there is still a connection in spite of the reasons for being divided. But I find that phrase fascinating. If you go look at the death of Isaac, you will find that same phrase there. He was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. And I think, although I'd invite you to ponder this one even more deeply, gathered to his people might not only look back, it might also look forward. Because there was a promise to Abraham of so many children you wouldn't be able to count them. A gathering with that. Now, in that context, I think, Jenna, what you read, parts of that begin to capture that idea. Now, next item for you to ponder. If you try to express or summarize the life that Abraham lived, how would you express it? What would you say? What would be something you could say that would summarize the life that Abraham lived?
Obedient.
Trusting God.
Let me write a few of these things down. Yeah, and I'm going to write it in a way that lets us put some parallel here. A man of obedience, a man of trust, a man of faith. What else would you say?
Courage.
A man of obedience, trust, faith, courage.
What else would you say?
Patience. I think so. A man of patience.
I think compassion, because I think about Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
And what if there were X number of people?
And I think as soon as you say that, you probably would want to put hope somewhere close by.
You may remember in that context that when it was over, Abraham had said, you may remember, what if there were 50 faithful people there, upright people? Would you still destroy? And God said, no, I would not. And Abraham says, God, forgive me for being impertinent, but what if you were five short? What if there were only 45 upright people? I would not destroy for 45. And he walked it all the way down. Remember how far he went? He went to 10. And when it was over, he stood and watched the smoke and said not a word. No word of protest. But you know he had to be thinking, there weren't 10. Lot and a few others got out, but I don't think Abraham ever knew that. he would have thought Lot would have been part of a group that just didn't get up to the 10. I find it curious to wonder whether he wished he had gone 5 or even 1. There is a commentator who suggests the place to look is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so I invite you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. If you go to Revelation and back up about 6 books or 5 books, you'll probably find it. They are little bitty books. Look for 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 3. Those of you who have been in our class for a very long time may remember when I talked about this before. I think it was 6 years ago or 7 years ago. I had had an interesting experience. For 20 years, I've been going to the University of Virginia every summer. For 20 years, save one, I have gotten a room at the Squalid Arms and have lived in this hovel of a space. It has gotten better over the years. I just reserved my space for this summer about four days ago. So that's all set again. But there was one summer when I waited too long, and when I asked for a room, there wasn't a room available. The Squalid Arms was filled. And I went out trying to figure out what I was going to do, and I decided I would go to the churches that are close by and see if anybody had a room that they would rent me for the summer. Ended up that a couple that was going to go spend the summer in South Africa said, well, just come stay at our house. And I don't think I did particularly well by them, because they had all these orchids I was supposed to water. And I don't know how well I watered them. They weren't dead when I was gone, but when I left. But they basically said, take the house. Just stay in the house. Do you guys remember that?
Yes.
You remember what they had added to their house shortly before they did this? They had added an in-home theater bigger than this room, with 6 Lazy Boy couches, 6 Lazy Boy couches, a big screen filling one end, speakers bigger than that whole cabinet assembly back there. One for the left side, one for the right side, smaller ones for the back, a huge DVD collection. And I came in and I read this verse. And I said, I know a little bit about what he's talking about. And I read this verse. By his divine power, God has, what's the verb? That's your verb. My verb is lavished. Lavished on us. I said, I know what it feels like to be lavished on. He has lavished on us all the things we need for life and for true devotion through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, the greatest and most priceless promises, have been lavished on us. There's that word again. So that through them you should share the divine nature and escape the corruption rife in the world through disordered passion. With this in view, and the list starts. Now, depending on your translation, you may see this list running in one of two directions. There are some people who see this list as moving up. You have a ladder, and the ladder has higher and higher rungs. There are other people who, and I'm one of these, who sees this looking down to deeper and deeper and more significant and more important foundations. Abraham, everywhere he went, we are told, built an altar at which to worship God. When he went with Isaac to the mountain, he built an altar. Do you remember that? When you build an altar, how do you build an altar? You have foundations and you build things on it. To me, this set of verses is looking at that kind of thing from the top down. Because here's the way mine words. With this in view, do your utmost to support your faith with goodness. Faith is what works. Faith is what makes everything happen. And that's one of the first words you put up here. Support that with this. That's the way my translation words it, and my mind and my ear resonates with that. There's others who say, do your best to add to faith. goodness. That's the picture of building up. I don't really care which way you take that picture. I had somebody argue with me violently one afternoon that I really had to take one picture and not the other. I don't think it matters which way you build this. You can build picture this as a ladder or build this as an analysis of foundations. Take your choice. But watch the list. What I have put on the board are the Greek words that are here. And these are huge, big, powerful Greek words. And lots can be said about that. I commend to you Barclay's commentaries, copies of which are in the church library. Get the book on 1st and 2nd Peter. Look through his commentaries. I'm giving you a bit of what was there and a bit of other things that go with that. Faith, the conviction that what the Lord says is true and trustworthy and the only right basis for living. To that is to be added, or that is to be supported by arete, which I am told is one of the most powerful words that the Greeks ever had. This word is essentially excellence. Operative, effective excellence. The ideal that all Greeks would have looked to as the highest and the best. The phrase that jumped out at me was this: arete is that which makes a person a good citizen and a good friend. I have taken it out of the context of Scripture and I put it back into the context of the Greek writers. That which makes a person a good citizen and that which makes a person a good friend, all at the same time. It is this word that tells you that you are not taken out to a cloister someplace. This is what engages you with the world and engages you with other people. An expert in the technique of this word doesn't work anymore because it has been so debased by consumerism. But the phrase that Barclay used was living well. Noble courage, goodness, are other words that might be used for this. What word is used in your translation if it's not goodness? Virtue is used in some, and that's a very good word, probably better than goodness. Is there a different word that you're seeing? Support your faith with goodness. Support goodness with understanding. Can you see how this is running? Okay. Understanding is the third of these. Gnosis. Gnosticism comes for this, and that comes in for a lot of criticism because of what it does against authentic Christianity. But the word itself is much more neutral. Knowledge or understanding. Now, what's really interesting here is there's another word that could have been used, and that word is Sophia or wisdom. And that word is deliberately not used in this letter. Peter did not use that word. He used the word understanding or knowledge, gnosis. He did not use the word Sophia. Why not? If you can hold your place for just a moment and find 1 Corinthians 1, I want to read you a little phrase from Paul. 1 Corinthians 1. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. Paul in this chapter spends a lot of time talking about the difference between the wisdom that the world has and the wisdom that God has. And it comes down to a climax around verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world was unable to recognize God through its own wisdom, it was God's own pleasure to save believers through the folly of the gospel. While the Jews demand miracles and the Greeks look for wisdom, we are preaching a crucified Christ. To the Jews, an obstacle they cannot get over, to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who have been called, whether they are Jews or Greeks, Christ, who is both... What's the first phrase? The power of God. Second phrase. The wisdom of God. That's where Sophia is used. Sophia is God's. Understanding is ours. God reveals and we can begin to understand. To that add self-control. This is the longer word that starts E-G-K. Egkratia, it looks like. And interestingly enough, there are four Greek words that come in here along with this. I won't give them to you, but if you want them afterwards, they're on my notes here. The first of these terms talks about reason having completely stifled or closed out passion. Cold-hearted logic might be a translation of that word. There's a second word which means passion and complete control of wisdom. The two other words speak of a condition in between. The first is passion and reason intention, but passion winning. And the last is passion and reason intention, but reason in control. This is not a lack of passion. Passion is there, but passion is harnessed or reined in. Some of you who know the image of meekness meaning power under control or passion under control might see and hear a parallel to that. What's the next word?
One of my favorites. This one is faith. This one is that word of excellence. This is the next one that really jumps out at me.
This one speaks of steadfastness or perseverance. It's often translated patience. Is it translated that way in yours? Patience. A couple of translations will have the word patience. Here's the definition given by Cicero. Remember, I want to take this out of the context, back into the writers of the Greek world of that day. Here's what Cicero said. The voluntary and daily endurance of or suffering of hard and difficult things for the sake of honor and usefulness. Isn't that interesting? The daily and voluntary suffering of or enduring of hard and difficult things for the sake of honor and usefulness. Notice it does not say that you accept or endure. There is a forward look to this. And there's a parallel in Hebrews. If you can find Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. See if you can see this word. See if you can see this word hiding in this description of Jesus. Let us keep our eyes, this is chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 2. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who leads us in our faith and brings our faith to perfection. For the sake of the joy which lay ahead of him, Jesus, here's the word, endured the cross, disregarding the shame of it, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne. Did you read the words that came into where the word endure was used? For the joy that was set before him, the joy of bringing salvation to people, the joy of relationships with people both on earth and after life is over. To this we are to add, I'm back in 2 Peter, are you back there? Either add to this or support this with this next word, Eusebia, I think it is the word piety or devotion. Piety is a little bit too high church for what this is trying to say. Living life in a way that correctly worships and serves God while at the same time correctly and effectively serving and helping and supporting other people. This is an acknowledgement of a dual duty. A duty or a responsibility to God and a duty or a responsibility to others. Now, let me see if I can show you where this one comes out. Some of you will know how to read this verse without having to look it up. Luke 2:52. Do you remember that verse? After Jesus came back from the experience at the temple, it says he was subject to his father and mother, and then it has a description of him. Do you remember what that description says? He increased in wisdom, that's Sophia again, in stature, that's in physical growth, and then what was the last two? And it's two phrases. In favor with God and man. That context is what's here. Living in a way that recognizes and exercises properly the dual duty and responsibility we have to God and to others. What's the next one? And it's the next to the last one. Add to or support this with?
Brotherly
love. What's the word on the board? And I hope all of you know this.
Philadelphia.
When Jesus was asked what the great commandment in the law was, remember what he said? He says there's two great commandments in the law. What are they? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But in the upper room, most people miss this. Don't you be one of them. In the upper room, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. And it's to be laid alongside the other two so that now there are three great commandments. What did he say? Love each other. Love each other. He says, the way that you love each other is the way God will reveal to the world that he exists, that I am the Savior. And if you don't live in love of each other, the world's going to miss that entirely. They're going to think I wasn't the Savior. They're going to think God doesn't exist. And finally, support all of that with, or reach at the end, agape. And those of you who know about agape, the highest self-giving love, you'll be able to see this. The commentator says that list describes Abraham as well as any list he knows of in the Bible. And I think he's right. Do you know how Abraham is known? He has a nickname in the Middle East, both among Jewish people and among Arab people, I am told. Do you remember what his name is? His nickname? Do any of you know? His nickname is The Friend. Did you know this? The Friend of God. And they abbreviate it to The Friend and capitalize it. Or if it were in English, it would be capitalized. The Friend of God. We are all called to be like that. And I thought we might not leave this as we watch Abraham be buried. We might ponder what Abraham represents. The father of our faith, the friend of God. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for the examples that you have given us, especially in Abraham. We pray that we can see through his life, through the dim look we get at a life well lived, and see there the things you are calling us to. We pray that you would be with us in this week to come, that we would see the opportunities you give us for service, and that we would begin to have the insights that make us able more to understand how you see the world around us. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.